this afternoon to the last in our series on the Ten Commandments. And I've had that story read at the beginning from Luke 12 because of those words of warning that Jesus gives us to introduce it. He said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." I think the Revised Standard Version says, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The command that we're looking at today is number 10. It's the last one. It's the command about coveting. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." I wonder if you've ever noticed how true the expression is that says, "The other man's grass is always greener." I can't remember who was it. I know it was Dusty Springfield or Petula Clark used to sing a song. "The other man's grass is always greener, the sun shines brighter on the other side." I won't sing it for you, but you probably know the one I mean. But I don't know about you, I find it incredibly true. Some time ago, I got a new computer. It's an Apple Macintosh, and I love it. It is much more powerful than anything I'd used before, and it has all that I need. The trouble is that having bought it, I keep seeing better computers. I don't know if you notice, they seem to be doing this advertising campaign in all newspapers at the moment, advertising different brands of computer. I think they're doing it deliberately to annoy me, actually. And every time you look at one, it always seems to be that much better than the one you've got. A bit more powerful, a bit more adaptable, somehow a bit more attractive. And it gets me really angry. I think, I want a computer like that. Why didn't I get that sort of computer myself? Well, it's not that anything wrong with the one that I've got. It's not that it can't do anything that I need. It's all that I want or need. Yet somehow or other, these seem more attractive. And that is so true to our human nature, isn't it? We're always looking at something else and thinking, "I wish I had that. If only I had that, then I'd be really satisfied." As someone said, "God made us a little lower than the angels, but most of us are concerned to climb a little higher than the Joneses." So true, isn't it? It may be a house, it may be a car, maybe possessions. Whatever it is, there's always that something around the corner that we wish we had that we don't have as it is. And today we are gripped in our society by covetousness. See, interesting, this command not to covet is given in a very basic and simple society where they had very little. When it says your neighbor's house or wife or manservant, maidservant, ox or donkey, that's in a sense all people had. Life was very, very simple. And yet here was this command not to covet. How much more would that be given in our society today? In many ways, it's the command that we most need to hear. We've seen recently, haven't we, the almost unbelievable amount of money that even a reputable, well-known bank is prepared to gamble in the hope of making more. In our society, greed is good. Isn't that the catchphrase of Wall Street, the film? That's the thinking of the age. Money is the god. And if somebody else has got something that we want, well, we'll do anything to get it. And that's why, therefore, the command not to covet is so fundamentally important for us today. It's interesting that of all the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that actually doesn't involve an action, but refers, in a sense, to the heart and to our attitudes. Probably that's why there's so little mention of it. You see, we tend to think about morality as about what we do. But here God gets right to the very heart of the problem and says it's in your attitudes and in your heart's desires that the real problem actually lies. And I think therefore there's probably no commandment that so signifies the difference between God's view of the world and our view. We tend to see it all about the outside. God looks at the heart. It's interesting too that you can pass a law to forbid all the other commands in some way, and societies have done that. You can frame a law to cover the first 9 commandments. You can't frame a law to cover the 10th. I mean, how would you prove it? How would you make it work? You couldn't. And in any case, you see, our society doesn't actually really think there's much wrong with covetousness. It's very often the covetous people, the very successful people, the people who made a huge amount of money, who are held up as examples to the rest of us to follow. Very difficult to see a law being framed against that, isn't it? How often do you hear someone admitting to the sin of covetousness or coveting? I think it was François Xavier, the Jesuit missionary, who said that in all the confessions he'd ever heard, he'd never heard one on the sin of covetousness. That's why perhaps it's a word that we need to hear. not to covet. I just want to answer three very basic questions. First of all, what is coveting? What do we mean by it? Secondly, why is it so dangerous? And third, how do we fight it? So first then, what is coveting? Well, the word covet in the original Greek, as in our language today, is a neutral word. It really just means desire. And we use the word covet today, sometimes in a very sort of non-pejorative context. We talk about some trophy or some prize being much coveted, saying much desired, many people would like it. And that doesn't mean to say there's anything wrong in it as such. What is forbidden here is not desire, but desire for that which does not rightfully belong to us. Somebody else's wife, or husband, or possessions, or car, or job, or home. Only when it belongs to another, and not rightfully to ourselves, does that desire become wrong. But it's not only that, it's not just a desire itself, it's really, if you like, almost trying to act upon the desire, a desire to acquire what we want. Wanting something and setting one's heart upon acquiring it, so that one's whole being is caught up in the quest for it. Take an illustration of it. I don't know if you, let's say, come Christmas, you've got sort of children or nieces and nephews or whatever, and you give a couple of them presents. And you give one, maybe, I don't know, so give one a tank and one a car or something like that. And they open it and they look at it and they really enjoy it for about 5 minutes. And then they look over what the other one's got. And they think, I wish I had that. And in next to no time, one or other has grabbed the other's toy, haven't they? And are trying to play with it for themselves. And it always ends in tears, doesn't it? You know, give me back my toy, Johnny's nicked mine, or so on. And we laugh at it, thinking, you know, children will be children, that's the way they are. But actually, we're just the same. I mean, we're more subtle about it, we're not quite so obvious. It doesn't usually take us 5 minutes, it takes us a bit longer. But nevertheless, there is still in all of us that desire to have what somebody else has got, and to get frustrated because they've got it, and we haven't. As adults, really, we're no different. You see, there's nothing wrong with a desire for certain possessions. But when they belong to somebody else, we begin to devise means and ways of getting them for ourselves, and that's where we go wrong. There's nothing wrong with the desire to be married. But if the one we want to get married to already is married to somebody else, then it is totally wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting certain possessions, but if it belongs to somebody else, that is when it becomes wrong. I don't know how many of us saw the first episode of The Choir by Joanna Trollope on Sunday night. I guess one or two of us did. I only caught the latter half of it, because it's Sunday, it's supposed to be our working day. But I saw the second half of it, and it's the story roughly of a cathedral and the political machinations involved with it. And like all Joanna Trollope's stories, it's got a good line to it. But part of it is about the choirmaster of the cathedral choir school falling in love with the mother of one of the boys. Now, she's already married, though the marriage obviously doesn't seem to be perfect. And yet our sympathies are with him as he tries to win this woman for himself. And you can see that actually at this point he seems to have met with a certain success. I don't know what's going to happen in the rest of it. But it's very striking, isn't it, that it's presented in such a way that we almost want him to succeed. But in God's eyes, it is totally wrong. She is married to somebody else. He has absolutely no right to do that. It is totally wrong. And yet it's presented in such a way that our heart sort of goes out to him. And yet it's the tragedy of today's society that something that is so clearly wrong is presented as being right, and we all go along with it. The idea is around that life is all about what you can get, and getting what you want, whether it's money or success or relationship or whatever. And the idea, the fact that somebody else already possesses it, is no bar, is it? No, in some ways it's almost an incentive. That is the way our society's thinking has been warped. And it runs through everything. We look at different things, you know, with a house or a car or a computer or a hi-fi. I don't know what it is. We look in the offices, we're just the same. We think, if only I had that person's salary. And it's very, very dangerous, isn't it? We do it all the time. We're no better than children in that. Well, at least I'm no better than children in that. I can't speak for you. But there's always that desire to want, to have what we haven't got. So that is what covetousness is. But then second, why is it forbidden? Why is it so dangerous? Why should we not set our heart on these other things? Well, if you look carefully, you'll find it is covetousness that is the heart of almost everything that goes wrong in the scriptures. Again and again and again, when people fell, the beginning of their fall was when they coveted that which did not rightfully belong to them. So Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning, the fall of Adam and Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See where it starts? I wish I had that. Oh, I know God said I shouldn't, but I'd really like it. Come on, Adam, let's have a bit, shall we? And so they do. Again, what was the sin that brought David down? Well, he coveted another man's wife, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And that was his fall. And again and again and again, you could trace the same thing. People setting their eyes on something or their hearts on something which didn't rightfully belong to them. And it caused their downfall. And I want you to notice why that is so. Why this covetousness, therefore, is so dangerous. Well, first of all, it cheats us. It never really satisfies us. But it lies to us that satisfaction is just around the corner. If only you get this, computer, car, house, job, salary, whatever it is, if only you get it, then you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. But it's like one of those sort of eternal Scottish hills. You keep climbing, you think you've got to the top, and there's another hill beyond it. And it's just like that. It never actually does satisfy us. It's always promising something you can never quite deliver. That is why the Bible talks of the deceitfulness of riches. They are fundamentally deceitful. They deceive us into thinking that if we get them, everything will be fine. And it doesn't work out like that. Listen to what Solomon, King Solomon, had to say. Solomon, who had, in a sense, more in terms of riches than anybody else of his own age, his own time. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The sleeper of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Doesn't satisfy, doesn't give him peace of heart or mind, always worried, always wanting more. It cheats us. Covetousness tells us a lie. The second, it corrupts us. As we said before, that is so often where the corruption begins. It's like a little tiny spark that ignites a flame. It leads to envy. It leads to jealousy. It leads to resentment that somebody's got something that I want, but I don't have. It leads to stealing. It leads to violence. It leads to cheating. It leads to adultery. All because we wanted something that didn't really belong to us. And if you think about it carefully, I won't follow this through. You may like to do it yourselves. You'll see all the other commandments can be seen to have begun with covetousness. Covetousness is where they all start, or they can all it can lead to each one of them in turn. So second, it corrupts us. It cheats, it corrupts. Third, it chokes. Covetousness prevents us really serving Christ in the way that we should. You remember the parable of the sower, the seed sown in the four different sorts of soil. Remember the seed that was sown amongst the thorns. And it begins to grow, but the thorns choke it, and it doesn't really grow properly. And Jesus says this about it. They are those who hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, that word again, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. See, what this tells us is that all over the world, there are Christians whose spiritual lives are crippled because they've never been able to shake off covetousness. They've never really had time for Christ. All their time has been taken up with making money, with getting on and being a success. And Christ is somehow squeezed out. But that's what covetousness does. It chokes us. It prevents us growing. And I wonder how many of us, I guess all of us at some stage, have found our Christian lives choked because of our covetousness. And then finally, it captures us. It sort of takes us over. It begins to enslave us. It sort of becomes an obsession. It sort of takes over the whole of our beings, and we're enslaved to it. Do you know the millionaire who'd made a number of millions was once asked, which million did you most enjoy making? And he said, the next one. It's always the next one, isn't it? It's never now. It's always somewhere in the future. It takes us over. It becomes, in a sense, an idol. Do you remember when Robert Maxwell died? I'm not sure it was an obituary in the Times, but the comment was passed in the Times at the time of his death. Robert Maxwell may have served mammon, but in his way he worshipped God. Well, that's total nonsense, isn't it? You can't worship and serve both. You do one or the other. And the covetous person is the one who worships and serves mammon and not God. Because it enslaves us. It takes us over. It demands that we be its servant. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." Or the Revised Standard Version says covetousness, which is idolatry. See, when we are obsessed with getting something, it's as though we put that on the throne of our lives and we worship it. It becomes our idol. It goes in the place of God. And do you see, therefore, how in the Ten Commandments we, as it were, come a full circle? What do we start with? "You shall have no other gods before me." What do we end with? "You shall not covet that which does not belong to you," because covetousness is idolatry. And it brings us right back to the very beginning, if you like. In a funny sort of way, all sin is idolatry, isn't it? It's not putting God on the throne, it's allowing something or somebody else to be there. That is idolatry. And you see how this greed, this lust for what is not ours, ruins so many people. It ruins so many Christian lives. It's pushed some into adulterous affairs that have crippled them as Christians forever. It's made some put everything secondary to the earning of more money. I wonder how many Christians in churches care more for the making of money than they do for God's work. It affects so much of our lives, doesn't it? So we mustn't underestimate it. We mustn't play fast and loose with it, because it cheats, it corrupts, it chokes, and ultimately it captures. So then third, how do we fight it? It somewhat sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it, to see it like that? But it's important to see it clearly. How do we fight it? Sometimes people look at the Ten Commandments, don't they, and they think they're so negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Why is God so restrictive? But you read the scriptures, he isn't restrictive. Because if he puts the negative, he also puts the positive as well. And so much of our answer to this, therefore, is how we positively adopt different attitudes that means that covetousness can't take a hold. So can I just mention three? Three attitudes, if you like, to cultivate. First is the attitude of contentment. You see, if we made it a rule to be content with what God had given us as we are, then we wouldn't spend our whole lives looking and wanting something else. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 says, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." I wonder how many of us could say that. I wonder if I could say that. Very few people in our world are truly content, are they, with what they have? Because they're always looking at something else, wishing we had it. I remember probably my favorite book is John Steinbeck's Travels with Charlie, how he travels around America with his dog, Charlie. And he met hundreds, thousands of people in his three-month journey. And the striking thing he says is that in all his journey, he only met one contented person. Everybody else wanted to be doing something else or going someplace else. Only one contented person. And yet as Christians, we are called to be content with what we have. Because if we're not content, we're basically saying that God can't be trusted. We're basically saying that actually we want more for ourselves than God is prepared to give us. And God says, "Why don't you just trust me? Be content with what you have." When I was talking yesterday, someone said afterwards, one of the things that he'd heard once was being content with the simple things, enjoying the simple things. Not everything that we can enjoy has to cost lots of money. Why can't we be content with what we have? G.K. Chesterton said, "There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more, the other is to want less." And maybe the Bible's answer is to that we should want less. Or Charles Spurgeon, I like what he said, "I like going window shopping to see all the things I don't need to buy." We need to be contented with what we have, don't we? Then second, gratitude. Another thing about our world is it's immensely ungrateful, isn't it? We're very ungrateful for what we've been given. We hear an enormous amount today about our rights. Rights to this, rights to that, right to the other. And yet in God's eyes, in a sense, he tells us to be grateful for what we do have. Now, I'm not saying rights don't exist. Of course they do. But perhaps often we have turned our wants, our desires, into rights. And the Bible talks very little about them, but it does say we should be grateful in everything with thanksgiving. Be content. Be grateful for what we have. In our services, we often say, you know, we receive the collection, "All things come from you, O Lord." We say it every week here, but I wonder if we really mean it. I wonder if we really believe that things do come from him. That's the spirit of gratitude we need to cultivate. And then third is a spirit of generosity. You can't be enslaved to something if you give it. And I remember hearing somebody once saying, if there's something that has become almost an idol for you, then give it away, because it then can't become an idol anymore. And generosity is the key to cultivate a spirit of generosity. Often the wealthiest people are also the meanest. There's also those who have least who are most generous, because riches have that way of grabbing hold of us. And when we begin to covet things, it's almost though we need to offer them up, give them away. And then God gives us a proper spirit of generosity in it. Let me just finish with some words that appeared on the 15th century gravestone, which I think are very telling. What we gave, we have. What we spent, we had. What we kept, we lost. What we gave, we have. We don't have it in the same way, perhaps, but it enriches us because we've given. What we spent, we had. It's gone, no more. But what we kept, we lost. In some way, by keeping it, by holding on to it, we do not appreciate its full value. It's only as we give it that we're able to do that. So shall we pray then as we close? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so we through his poverty might become rich. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing example of giving, that you didn't covet, you didn't reach out and grasp things, but you gave. And I pray that you might inculcate that spirit amongst us. Where we are covetous, forgive us, we pray. And I guess we all are to some degree. But help us to be content, to be grateful, and to be generous. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.